Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 36, as Pastor John said, and I want to begin the third part and the last of the three series in this message on Psalm 36. I have found myself over the last few months, and maybe you have noticed, referring many times to C.S. Lewis. And I do that because C.S. Lewis has had such an important impact on my life by his writing, by the way that he expresses, the truth that he expresses. I did a seminar on his life many years ago, and so I don't want to keep playing the same note over and over again, but I do believe that what he says at times is so incredibly helpful, and I want to begin our time with a quote from him. This was a quote that was also in the movie Shadowlands with Anthony Hopkins playing C.S. Lewis, where he is on a corner of a school, and he is having to come to terms with the cancer that his wife is going through that ends up taking her life. And he says this very famous saying. He says, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me," end quote. Talking of prayer. I bring this before you because when we come to this 36th psalm, as we have been, it is a psalm of prayer. It is a prayer in and of itself. It's a prayer that is recognizing the wickedness of the world around us. It's a prayer that recognizes and rejoices the wonder of God within us. And it also is a prayer that requests over and over again protection from the only one that can protect us, and the only one that can provide, and that is God. And this just flows out of David over and over again. And it flows because he is fixated on some realities that we've covered the last two times together. These realities about how he sees prayer in this prayer as not changing God, but changing himself. Now, if you've been taking notes with us, and I'm going to do some review because it's so helpful, because some people here may be new or maybe haven't been able to be here on each one of these times that we've taught. This psalm has realities. I call them three realities or three truths, if you will, and that he unpacks it in the form of this prayer. And the first one, if you take notes, is just the speech of sin corrupts. And we saw that in verses 1 through 4. I'll cover it briefly. And then the salvation of God satisfies. And that's what we spent all of our time on last week in verses 5 and 9. And then lastly, this morning, the supplication of believers protects. And you see that verses 10 through 12. And so I just want to introduce these thoughts to you again because the flow of it's so important. I think you can start to see it in such a way where the momentum and the context can really drive us toward what it is that has driven David to even pin this in the first place. So first, we talked about this, and again, this is a review, and some of these things I've said to you before. He speaks of this reality of the speech of sin corrupts, and we saw that in verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you. David writes, "Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart. There is no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes, for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." Now, please note with me, we've gone over this before, but it's so important that transgression speaks. Sin speaks. It declares it. It has a speech prepared for the heart of the ungodly. And this speech is preaching to reinforce the preconditioned belief that every person has before they are saved by God, is that God must be dead, that God, man is king, that sin is false and good is bad and bad is good. And it tells us here that sin is more than just a concept or a corruption or a force of nature, so to speak. But sin has, in this way, vocal cords, and sin screams from its diaphragm, and sin yells at the top of its lungs, and sin climbs up the steps of the podium of life and turns on the microphone and declares its sovereignty over the unrighteous. So sin's voice has a name. It has a home. It's declared in the courts. It's declared in social media. It's echoed in advertisements and radio programs, film and television. And it has a very distinctive tone. That tone is heard when people who do not belong to God speak. You can hear it in the way that they express themselves. If their heart is wicked, their words are wicked. If their heart is wicked, their words are deceiving. You can tell by their actions as well an unbeliever, by what they do and what they don't do. And this might not even be just your average unbeliever. This is a person who doesn't even consider doing good, doesn't even want to do that. In fact, he's plotting or she's plotting on their bed at night how to conduct evil, what kind of evil that it wants to do. So evil is something that they entertain, and it does not disgust them. It does not bring them to repentance. It does not put a lump in their throat because they realize what they've done before God. This is someone, and most of the world, in fact, that has a reality of sin, and they listen to it, and they obey. That's the first reality, and we went through that in depth on the first time that we went through this. Second, the second reality in this psalm, which is really a prayer, is that not only is speech of sin corrupts, but number two, the salvation of God satisfies. And that was extremely helpful last time. And let me read it to you, verses 5-9. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the riches of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, probably, if you're following with me, that contrast of what I read in verses 1 through until here is clear. The contrast is that David is setting before us this vivid idea of corruption of sin, and then he contrasts it with the satisfaction of God. And remember, the last time we were in this psalm, we mentioned that God and his attributes are also put into position here, and that they enlighten the person that's satisfied in God. They create appreciation for all that God is and does. They provide physical and emotional joy in the things of God. They nourish and satisfy and provide guidance to the believer. And if you were with us now for just the first time as I catch you up, you might have not known, had I not told you in the very beginning, that this even was a prayer until we get to this part. Because when we begin this entire psalm, it doesn't sound like a prayer. It sounds like David is just speaking very generally about the wickedness of sin. But now we come to this part where David says, "Your loving kindness, O Yahweh." So he is speaking to God, we see, about God now. He comes to a point where he speaks about God's loving kindness, and this is a prayer, and his faithfulness, and his righteousness. And he says, your. And so we know now, if we didn't know before, that this psalm is not just a meditation on the ways of the wicked, but somehow, some way, this psalm is a prayer to Yahweh. But then he says something here so important in our walk as believers, that Yahweh himself is the only one that can completely satisfy. Yahweh is the only one that can satisfy the human heart, which is why we spent the majority of our time last time just going over that very important topic. And then he says in verse 7, the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They're satisfied from the riches of your house. And you give them to drink of the river your delights, for with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. In other words, he takes a moment to expand on what it is that he's trying to say by saying this: more than all the wealth in the world, more than the love of the world, more than all the acknowledgement and appreciation and kudos that you want from the world, all the warmth and comfort and care, all the unfulfilled dreams or any other thing you've ever raised your voice to heaven for, is already accessible in a grander way to you in the God who has eternally covenanted love to you forever. God has made a contract with the believer. Every believer in this room, he will not break. I guarantee he will never go back on. A promise that he has allowed his son to die for. It's a covenant that he will delight in because it gives his children joy. And that's what we saw last time. So after extolling Yahweh for his loving kindness, verse 5a, his faithfulness, 5b, his righteousness and judgments in verse 6, and attributes that we'll return to in just a moment, David then launches into those two verses about delight. So this is the heart of David, and I'm catching myself up here. This is the central message. This is the aim he is sending. The contrast between the wicked and the seed of the wicked and the evil of the wicked that roams around in the heart of the unbeliever are the exact opposite of those things that exist in the heart of the true believer, which is true joy, full joy, overflowing peace. And if you didn't get to listen to last time, if you weren't here, I do encourage you, gracechurch.org/jointheirs, gracechurch.org/jointheirs to get a sense of it for the future. But now this morning, before I move on, I want to go back briefly to verses 5 and 6, because I want to see what King David says here, because those words that you sang just a few moments ago that Jeff stole my thunder about and told everybody that it was in Psalm 36. No, it's okay. It's okay. I don't resent you. I had plotted this whole thing, and they're going to sing it, and then they're going to go, wow, that's in the text. But that's cool. I love that song. He says, your loving kindness, your love, the band says, oh, Yahweh, oh, Lord, it is and reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains of God. Your judgments flow or are like a great deep. The song says oceans tide. That song, if you recognize it, by the way, is from this band named Third Day, which is probably one of the only Christian concerts I've ever been to. Stephen Curtis Chapman, I don't know if that counts, but that was before we had kids, so we could actually do things like that. But ever since I started studying this psalm, I've been singing that song and humming that song in my mind because it's so worshipful and it's so heartfelt and it's so beautiful to contemplate because the lyrics themselves are the very words of God. You're singing the very words of David. You know, I'm probably going to sing real quick here. No, I won't. I thought you might think I would. So even though I skipped this part to go to the satisfaction section last time, I want to speak of this just for a moment. I want to begin by just going back a few verses to understand what it is that motivated David to write of his satisfaction in Yahweh. Namely, it was his reflections on the attributes of God. Those attributes that you sang of are what motivated him to be able to express the fact that the shadow of his wings is the greatest place to be. So he just doesn't speak of the loving kindness of Yahweh alone. He describes it as being found in the heavens. He doesn't just speak of the faithfulness of Yahweh, but also includes the thought that it reaches to the skies. He doesn't just speak of the judgments of God are like a great deep, an abyss. He unpacks that to make sure that we understand that they stretch further than anyone can ever imagine in a sea that's mysterious in and of itself. So I just hope that you see this is poetry. It's not reality. It's a symbolic way of expressing what feels to be inexpressible, what feels like something you just can't put into words, you can't put your finger on it, that love and faithfulness and the judgments of God are just too vast, too incredible, too amazing to try to express in technical words. And so he rather gains a perspective through the technique of artistic expression to make these realities come to light. And that's what David's trying to express here. So let's just take a moment before we go on and look at these characteristics that God tells us about God. This is what God tells us about himself. Verse 5, first and foremost, He possesses loving kindness, chesed, which is repeated in this psalm over and over again. You see verse 5, your loving kindness. And then in verse 7, your loving kindness. And then lastly, in verse 10, we'll see your loving kindness. So this loving kindness, this chesed of God, this tender mercy, as some translators say it, this steadfast love of Yahweh is sprinkled all throughout this song, this psalm, this prayer. And so the question, if you're following with me, is why? Why? Why is Yahweh's steadfast, tender, loving kindness such an overwhelming concept for King David to repeat? For centuries, the word was translated with words like mercy, or kindness, or just love. Also, it's defined as goodness, kindness, loyalty, faithfulness. And so not to get too deep into the history of the etymology of a Hebrew word, but it's significant that this loving kindness, this kind of love for God towards his children, is one of the most repeated and referred to characteristics in all of the Bible about God. People always try to make a distinction. You've heard this before. I did a sermon on this a few years ago in here. The distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And you will hear people speak about it as if God were, that was a different kind of God in the Old Testament. The picture of God in the Old Testament is wrath and law. And the picture of the New Testament is just love, which is a false dichotomy if you really do the research there, because chesed is approximately used 250 times in the Old Testament and is, as one scholar said, a central defining characteristic of God's character and covenant faithfulness, with about 127 to 130 of those instances found in the Psalms alone. So truth be known, this is how God speaks of himself. I am loving kind. Loving kindness. You don't have to turn there, but that's exactly how God speaks of himself to Moses. Remember in Exodus 34, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yah." This is God speaking to himself, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." This is literally how God thinks about himself. God thinks about himself as being full of loving kindness. So David picks up that attribute of God, and he repeats it over and over again because this is how God thinks about God. He is love, and this love is both verse 7, precious, and verse 5, limitless, for it reaches the heavens. Now, I want to do this quick review of loving kindness because it's an attribute of God, of course, but also because this begins our next section, the third truth that we're going to launch into this morning in Psalm 36. So we learn not only did the speech of sin corrupts and the salvation of God satisfies, but now number 3, the supplication of believers protects, and you'll see this in verses 10 through 12. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So here we are. David has understood how powerful sin is, and how dreadful, alluring speech can become. And after he's convinced that God is his ultimate satisfaction and that that is better than anything else on earth, after all of that, he launches into the supplication part of this prayer. Because even though this might be news to some, not all of our prayers are just asking God for what we want. And this prayer, Psalm 36, is a great example of that. This prayer first recites back to God what he knows about the evil around him. He prays to confirm what he understands, and he prays that he might give thanks to God by adoring God for what he gives him and what he has given to him through the satisfaction, speaking of Yahweh's greatness. And all of that is prayer just as much as the petitioner's prayer. But I think we forget that sometimes. And let me launch off into this just for a second. Sometimes we forget that prayer isn't just asking for forgiveness. That prayer isn't just asking for give me this or give me that. It's not that kind of speech. Prayer is not just that. And let us not forget that. We sometimes think that prayer is like Stephen in Acts 7 saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and that's it. Just give me heaven. And so, quite frankly, that is fine, of course. I think probably the number one prayer I pray all throughout the day is just help me. Help me. All the time. I'm sure the Lord is going like, I know. I know. But it's just help me, help me, help me. Prayer is much more than that, and we see that here in Psalm 36. But finally, at the end of this psalm, David breaks into petition, and supplication, and he does that to protect himself from harm of the workers of wickedness, verse 12. This is actually why he wrote the psalm. And we haven't really spoken of that yet, but this is in the first place. We know, I've mentioned this before many times, the end of what is written usually is the reason for why it's been written. When you come to the end of a conversation, I've told you this so many times, and you're listening to people and listening and listening, and finally, right about the time that the waiter or waitress comes and gives you the check, they go, well, the reason I wanted to talk to you. And then that's where you spend most of your time, is the last few minutes of what the real reason is. When you were in school, you had to read a book or a paper. The first thing you do, or at least the first thing I did, was I go to the conclusion. I want to see how this thing ends, and then I back it up from there knowing what the support is. I want to know what it's about, so I go to the end. And so it is here as well. David's concluding thought is this: I know of your loving kindness, O God. Keep your loving kindness happening in my life. I know of your loving kindness. Keep it constantly bathing me, O God, in my life. And the way he speaks this request is to hide it in a request for other believers. He says, continue your loving kindness to all who know you, who all are righteous, upright in heart. Now, partially he might do this because he is a king, and therefore the king loves the people. A good king, a good leader, a good father loves and prays for the people he's watching over. To pray for those you have responsibility for. I pray for my children and for Lori every single day, as I'm sure you do with your children and your spouse. But please notice something here before we move on. According to these verses, those that know the Lord, verse 10a, and those who are described as upright in heart, 10b, are the same. Those who know the Lord are those who are upright in heart. You say, you know, listen to this. You say you know God, okay. You say you know Yahweh, that's fine. But did you know that those that know the Lord are understood to be righteous? Uprightness, upright deep down inside of your heart, that's how a believer is defined. You will sin, of course. A believer will sometimes become very frail, very weak and susceptible to a myriad of different kinds of temptations. And that's the truth, actually, what Paul writes about in Romans 7, if you remember. But in the heart of the upright, there is a predisposition. In the heart, there's a knowledge of right and wrong. In the heart, there is a love for what is upright. In the heart, there is a hatred for the sin that you commit. And though they do the very thing they hate, to quote Paul, they do hate it, and they wish they had never done it, and they pray for God to take it from them. Why? Because deep down inside, they are upright in heart. So if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because he has imputed to you, and John referred to this even in his prayer, a righteousness. A righteousness. And this righteousness is not your own. It's a foreign righteousness. He has placed that in your heart, his righteousness. And in exchange for him at the time of your regeneration, in exchange for him imputing righteousness to you, then he gains all of your sin. And that sin is placed on him. And so he dies for sins he never committed. This is what happens to a believer. This is the great exchange. So even though a believer will sin, they are unlike what they were, the upright in heart. They might stumble. They might even hate what they've done. They know that it pollutes their soul, whatever sin is what they are confronted in. They know that they're only not to sin. They're not to be unholy. They want to be upright. They want to be holy. They know that their sin is an affront to the one who died for them. And they hate it fiercely with all that's in them. Why am I going into this? Why am I speaking like this? Because this section, this supplication is centered around not letting the prideful and the wicked men who he described in verses 1 through 4 come against him in the present moment of verses 11 and 12. I want you to see something. So just glance back to verse 1. I want you to see this contrast. David calls believers upright of heart, which means they are unlike the wicked, verse 1b. The upright have a dread of God. They have a dread of displeasing him. They have a dread of disappointing him and the dread of being disciplined by him. The upright of heart, verse 2, can be contrasted with the wicked who don't see or discover their iniquity. They, the wicked, don't hate their sin because it's a stain against our God. They hate sin, the believer does, because they don't want to sin against the Holy One. The upright of heart, verse 3, in contrast with the wicked, don't fill their mouths with wickedness and deceit. They do consider doing good. The righteous do want to do. They don't devise wickedness on their beds. They, verse 4, despise the very evil they encounter. So David's plea, and the reason I'm going back through and kind of weaving that for you is because David's plea here is beseeching the Lord to continue a supernatural work in his life, a work of having the loving kindness and righteousness of God be extended to him, because those whom God has not saved from the penalty of their sin want to harm him physically and spiritually. And that's why David cries out, verse 10, continue. Continue. That's my supplication. Continue. Charles Spurgeon tells us that continue here in the Hebrew is drawn forth or drawn out of thy loving kindness. So it's a metaphor either taken from vessels of wine, which being set approach once, yield not only one cup, this is Spurgeon speaking, but many cups. So when God setteth a broach the wine of his misery, of his mercy, he will not fill your cup once, but twice and seven times. Sometimes it's harder quoting Spurgeon than I remember. You know, as I'm reading it, I mean, I thought I knew what I was saying. All of a sudden, I'm reading it going like, what? So forget that. What he's saying is continue to pour out your loving kindness and your tender mercy to me, O God. Why? So, verse 11, I will be protected from the foot and hand of the ungodly. Verse 11 says, let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Now, I have to admit, the first time I read that, I was studying. It was the first time I actually started studying on this. And usually my first day, just so you know, I don't know what everybody's practice is when they study, but my first day of study, I do not go to a commentary. I just stay with the text. I just stay with what it's right before me, and I go over it, and I go over it, and I go over it, and I'm trying to understand it. And then once I understand it and I have an outline I want to follow, then I go to the commentaries to see if I'm right. and then I change everything. I knew that. But that is my method, and I've been doing it for years. So when I first saw this, and it said, I will, when he says, let not the foot of pride come upon me, my first thought, and I really was, you know, disappointed that no one else agreed, is that he was talking about his own pride. In other words, don't let the very evil pride that I've spoken of earlier in the psalm find its way into my life, which of course is a godly thought, but that's actually not, and I should have known this, he's talking about the foot of the wicked man, not his own pride. Don't let their foot kick me to the curb, maybe even picturing a foreign king or conqueror who puts their foot on the neck of the one that they have invaded. So the foot of pride, and this is how you can understand that, is connected to the same body part, the hand of the ungodly. So he's using this imagery, the foot and hand of the ungodly, which is describing verses 1 through 6. Don't let those men drive me away. But here's a question. Drive him away from what, if you're following? You might ask. Don't let them drive me away from what? Drive you away from what? Drive him away from battle? Drive him away from his homeland that they're trying to take? It doesn't say, or is it, don't let them drive me away from you, O God. Don't let their influence drive me away from being upright in heart. Maybe don't drive me away from is connected to verse 9, you, O God, who is the fountain of life to me, my greatest satisfaction. Now, let's think about this for a moment because, you know, one thing that's great about commentaries, other than the fact that they look really good on your shelf, they're cool, you know, is they don't explain everything. They just skip portions. They just skip it like it wasn't even there. And you're going like, wow, I wonder what they think is he's being driven from. And they don't mention it, and they still get paid for doing the commentary. And you know, and I'm going through it and I'm going, foul, this is wrong. So you have to like dig in and think. You have to think. David knows the wickedness of the wicked. Okay? David knows that sin speaks to them and seduces and persuades them. And verse 12 tells us that David already knows the end of these workers of wickedness. He already knows the grand conclusion. Some have said even in these last two verses, it's almost like he has this epiphany, like he had some kind of gift of prophecy because he could see their end. He could see how it was all going to work out. And yet, though he knows that these wicked men will end in destruction, he prays to God for continued pouring out of his love so that he will not be driven away. So I know that the speech of sin corrupts, and I know the salvation of God satisfies, but still, I still need your protection, O God. Protection from what? From what they can do to me and what they can do in me. Let me ask you a question. And I think this all the time. Do you struggle with sin? I'm not thinking of you individually, but I'm just saying, do you struggle with sin? Because it's a very important question. Do you struggle with this world? Do you see the unbeliever with seemingly no boundaries, no limitations in their sinfulness? Do you see the bloodshed and deceit? Do you see that there is no dread of God in their heart? And does it bother you? Does their apparent ease in life, their apparent successes in life, their work or their promotions or their pleasures just flaunted in front of you every single day on a daily basis, it becomes the proverbial nail going down the chalkboard of your soul? Or does it not? Do you find yourself sometimes thinking, well, I kind of see where they're coming from. I mean, at least they mean well. I mean, it's not really that bad. I mean, they're not hurting anyone, right? Or God didn't really say that. Hey, I mean, you will surely not die. Come on. I saw a poster the other day. I guess you call them nowadays memes. I don't know what to call it. It's on my computer. I can't put it on the wall, but still. And it has this beautiful, glistening red strawberry, ripe, you know, gorgeous. And it's right beside a purplish, wilted, covered in all kinds of mold strawberry. And at the point where they're touching each other, you have a caption underneath it because you can see this influence going into the strawberry, and it says, bad company corrupts good morals. And we know that. Let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. Let not the hand of the ungodly. Remember Solomon? We talked about him last week. 1 Kings 11. Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away to other gods. And Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, it happened at the time that Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And Solomon did what is evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh faithfully as his father David had done. So why am I bringing this up? Solomon was wiser than anybody in this room. Solomon was wealthier than anybody in this room. At least I'm pretty sure of that. But he could not escape it. He could not escape bad company corrupts good morals. Now, as we're transitioning and starting to wrap this up, maybe even a little early today, I want you to think about another saying. It's not always that bad company corrupts good morals. Sometimes it's a result of the company you don't keep that corrupts you. Isolationism. Good morals can be corrupted by not keeping company with the church. Righteousness can be polluted like the berry in the poster, but unlike the berry, we can decompose because we're not surrounded by what we really need. You know, coals, you've heard this illustration before, by themselves grow cold. But when you connect them to just one other coal that has even a little warmth, it begins to feed off of it. And they become warm. We need protection. We need God to continue his work in us, and so we pray. And we pray not to change God, but to change ourselves. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you. So we come to the end of this wonderful psalm, and we've seen so much in this. But what I want to focus on as we just conclude with these last thoughts are the loving kindness of God is something that though you possess and though he has granted you is something that must be pursued. It must be something that you continue to petition him. And the only way you're going to petition God in that way is if you see yourself vulnerable to the world, see yourself vulnerable to the wickedness, not just of their peril, not just of going to a riot and feeling like they could take your life, not just those things that we equate with physical harm, but they can spiritually harm you. And those people could be family members, could be programs that you watch on TV, podcasts that you listen to. You're inadvertently allowing yourself to be driven away. So you have to say, continue, O God, your loving kindness to me. Continue your righteousness to the upright in heart, not who is upright because I am upright, but upright because you've infused me with a righteousness not my own, and I want to walk rightly before you all the days of my life. Because what's the consequence? The workers of wickedness, verse 12, have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. If you want to be like that, you're on a collision course with doom. So we pray, God, I remember who the wicked are. I remember how glorious my satisfaction is when I pursue you and you alone. I remember your attributes. I sing songs about how wonderful you are. But still I pray, do not leave me to myself. let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there really is no bottom to your truth. It is limitless. It is like a cup that overflows over and over again for eternity. And though we can grasp it just for a moment and we can drink from it to find our joy in you, we realize that it never, ever ends. Help us not to be deceived by the workers of iniquity. Help us to not be like them. Help us not to entertain what it is that they offer to us. Thank you for this fellowship that shows so clearly that good company promotes good morals, that the warmth and love that I have even sensed and felt, and that Lori has been the sweet recipient of these past few days, continues just to galvanize our hearts with those that love you and continues to reassure us that your love is true and good and right and manifest in this fellowship. And we just ask that we would not be those that would fall away, perhaps, if that were even possible, because of not being with those that love you. Help us to stay away from being isolated. Help us to be, Lord, in a very practical way in your word and with other believers and in Bible studies and in fellowship with one another, not because of any other reason except we desperately need you to promote loving kindness in us and to continue that work forever. And we ask this in the name of the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen.